Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Salamu alaikum. Welcome, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. In this program, we're going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise the children Islamically. The answers are mostly based upon the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. We have our studio guest speaker, Sister Salma Khalfan, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Salamu alaikum and welcome to the program, dear Sister Salma Khalfan.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much for coming. So we'll start off with our first question. Can we talk about the role of fathers in bringing up their children?
Yes, of course. We need to, in fact.
Okay.
Considering father's presence being lesser than the mother's, especially at home during the day,
uh-huh.
We shouldn't disregard them in the picture of Islamic upbringing. You know, usually fathers take it for granted, mothers will do everything,
right?
All
that work,
but
yes.
Father's role is very, very important in the upbringing of the child.
Mm-hmm.
And first of all, I would like to point out and mention the some points regarding the rights of children from the father.
Mm-hmm.
The father, what he has to do, he has to enact these rights.
Okay.
The first one is from Risalat al-Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
Alright.
A father should not forget that the child is his and the child's good or bad deeds will be ascribed to him.
Mm.
You know, true. Like as the generation goes further, whose son is he?
Yes.
The deeds will be ascribed to him.
Back to the father. True.
Yeah. The second point is that a father is responsible for guiding the child to obey Allah and to teach him and educate him.
All right.
And to teach him and educate him, like for example, to teach him Quran. And Hadith mentions that the father is the one to teach the child Quran and the writing also. Teach
mm-hmm.
the child how to write, as in a physical activity.
Okay.
The child can learn from the father physically also, not only spiritually.
All right.
Not only
physically, meaning?
As in, for example, teaching him some sports.
Okay.
Teaching him, like, for example, you know, like football or archery
mm-hmm,
or
true.
This kind of things.
Yeah, it kind of it even builds up a bond between the father and the. Otherwise, because the father is always out, so it kind of keeps the father on one side.
At
but
bay,
these things would even keep make a bond between the child.
Yeah, that's very
the
important. Then also, a father should not be indifferent to the result of the needs of his child. There will be rewards for the child's good deeds and punishment for the bad deeds of the child for the father also. On the day of judgment, he will be accorded that how he raised his child.
So isn't the first point a bit similar to the third point? When you say that that the child is his, so the sins or the mistakes that the child does will be ascribed to the father, so he'll have to be answerable for the sins as well. Is it a bit similar, or are you trying to make a different point?
Maybe a different one, in a way that in the first one, generations will be identified with the father.
With the father.
Maybe
okay.
in this world.
Mm-hmm.
But here, also in the hereafter, he'll be accorded.
All right, okay.
Right? So the good deeds that he plays a role in, and here it gives emphasis especially to these kind of, religiosity of a child based on the halal upbringing.
Mm-hmm, true.
How much he earns a lawful livelihood.
All right.
Make his children to be able to take the truth, able to accept the truth. It's very important.
Okay, Sister Salma Khalfan, let's take a break. Dear listeners, stay tuned and don't go away. We'll be back soon.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. So we were talking about the father's role in the upbringing of the children, and you mentioned that he should know his roles and the rights of the children on the father, and that, you know, he's responsible for the children's actions, and that he should know that it's his child, and all the mistakes and the sins that a child does is ascribed to him. And, you know, he shouldn't be indifferent to the child's actions, because he'll be answerable in the hereafter as well. Should we continue?
Yes, and another right that we can say a child has on the father, and the father should enact this right of his, is that a father should do his best to raise the child so that his excuse is acceptable both to the child and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yes.
Like he should do his best.
Yes. So in hereafter, the child shouldn't say that my father didn't, you know, raise me properly. And
yeah.
On the other hand, he should have an excuse in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well.
That he did his best.
Yes.
But then something was out of his control,
yes,
for example.
Yes.
So in addition to all these things, fathers play an important role in the child's development, like mothers also. Their involvement in the child's life ensures that the child has a very good upbringing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I would like to point out some fathers who are, you know, like we can emulate from their exemplifying us.
Okay.
And they show us exceptional traits of fatherhood that we can learn is from the Holy Quran.
All right, yes.
So,
absolutely.
One of them is Prophet Ibrahim, alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
His attentiveness towards his child, as far as we come to know through his supplications.
Okay.
Through his du'as in the Holy Quran. They're very beautiful du'as, you know. In the Holy Quran,
mm-hmm.
like to point out a few: Rabbi ja'alni muqima salat wa min dhurriyati, Rabbana taqabbal du'ai,
mm-hmm.
and then Rabbana inni askantu min dhurriyati.
Mm-hmm.
The first one is that, you know, like make my descendants also, you know, keep up prayer.
Okay.
And please accept mm-hmm. my prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one, which is very beautiful, is actually even Mufassirin say that if you want your child to be loved by everyone, you can recite this dua.
All
and
right.
I myself take a very much importance in it, especially when my child goes to school.
Mm-hmm.
So I want the teachers to respect and love the child so that the child can also have this understanding that she is, you know, respected and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And she also learns faster, and also she feels good to go to school.
Okay.
Yeah, so Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam becomes a father at a very late age, you know.
Uh-huh.
And he was delighted at the gift of fatherhood which Allah mm-hmm. subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon him. And despite this age gap, Prophet Ibrahim showed interest in his son's viewpoint.
Yes.
When he told his sons of Allah's decree on the sacrifice, that's a big deal, yeah?
It's a very big
like
deal.
Like to share it out that, you know, to his young son, and look at the age gap difference.
Yes.
So it's an excuse. It's no more an excuse, I mean, for the, you know, fathers out there who have such a big age gap with their children.
And I guess it even shows the closeness they had, even though they had a very big age gap.
Yeah.
I think he had made that bond with his son, that
yeah.
even though he shared something very important with him, and the way Prophet Ismail even replies back, like as if he understood his father
yeah.
very well,
yeah,
you know,
that's
like
right.
if you see the youngsters these days,
yeah.
you know, with like the age gap with their dad, even though it's not
and the separation between
yes,
the
true.
Hazrat Ibrahim and
yes.
Ismail, you know, when
true.
He sends the Hajar to the bare land
mm.
where there's no, you know, vegetation and, you know, it's dry land and everything. That even, inshallah, we'll get to it in
All
the
right.
next
Okay, we'll continue after the break. Dear listeners, stay tuned and don't go away. We'll be back soon.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said, "The fathers pray for children is useful, like water is for plants."
يا مقي الخيرات يا مقي الخيرات
Welcome back. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. We were talking about the fathers that are mentioned in the Holy Quran, and one of them was Prophet Ibrahim.
Yeah. Here in Surah Safat,
okay.
ayat number 102, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about this how this conversation is between Hazrat Ibrahim And then Hazrat Ismail, what he replies.
Yes.
First he says, "Oh my son, indeed I have seen in a dream that I must sacrifice you. So see what you think." And you know what he says? "If Alma Tu'mar," he says, "Oh my father, do as you are commanded."
Okay.
"You will find me if Allah wills." Insha'Allah is the operative word here. That if Allah wills, look, he has so much like faith in Allah, and he disregards his own self. Mm-hmm. He feels that he's so low until Allah gives him the tawfiq. "You will find me if Allah wills of the steadfast. I will, you know, stick by the rule.
Mm.
I will perform what Allah says." Mm. So
and this, I think, is a result of the upbringing, probably of the mother and
the good
father
breath
well.
Of the father.
Yes.
The way he wanted his son to be raised as a godly person.
True.
So that's very important,
very important,
that how you bring up the child, how you listen to Allah's commandments, and how the child will be in spite of the age gap.
True.
So besides valuing the perspective of his child, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam expressed his attentiveness to his child when he made supplications that were in the that are present in the Holy Quran. And this supplication shows us what is best for children's success in both this world and the hereafter.
Okay.
And some of the supplications, also other supplications I would like to mention, as far as supplications itself are concerned, it shows that the father should really take this seriously as in supplicating for his children. You know, it's so important that if you go and see, if he doesn't have much time for to spend with the children, he has his prayers to supplicate to, right? To supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his children. His kunut, he can supplicate, he can make so many du'as in his kunut. And outside that, he can spend qualitative time with his child. So it's his role is very important in bringing up his children as per the Holy Quran. Here, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam again mentions this du'a, that Rabbi ij'alni muqima salat wa min dhurriyati Rabbana taqabbal du'ai. Surah Ibrahim, ayat number 40.
Okay.
Keeping up prayer. "My Lord, make me steadfast in prayer." First he prays for himself. "And my offspring as well. And oh Lord, grant my prayer."
Yes. So I think we should understand the importance of supplication here as well. Because I guess we should know that du'a is very important in our lives.
Yeah.
And without du'a, I think we're nowhere actually, because we actually have to ask help from Allah for every single thing in our lives. And this is one thing that we should ask help from, especially like, you know, for the upbringing of our children.
That's right.
So we shouldn't like just keep it on the side thinking it's not very important.
Yeah, especially, you know, the father's role in praying for his children is very important.
Yes.
Because here we see role models.
True, yes.
You know, fathers like Hazrat Ibrahim.
Yeah, all the burden is not supposed to be on the mother.
Yeah, that's right.
We had a very good chat with Sister Salma Khalfan. She mentioned one of the father role models from the Holy Quran. And yeah, we talked about Prophet Ibrahim from the Holy Quran and how his relationship was with his son. Inshallah, we'll continue in the next episode. Thank you very much for joining us on this program. And dear audience, if you have any questions, any comments, any suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. And subscribe to our YouTube channel and Facebook page, Call of Islam Radio. Inshallah, till the next program, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Lecture.
Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi alladhi la yablughu middahatuhu alqa'ilun wa la yuhsi na'ma'uhu al'adun wa la yuaddi haqquhu almujtahidun alladhi la yudrikuhu bu'du alhimam wa la yanaluhu ghawsu alfitan. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد محمد وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أما من كان ميتا فأحييناه وجعلنا له نورا يمشي به في الناس كمن مثله في ظلمات ليس بخارج منها كذلك زين للكافرين ما كانوا يعملون صدق الله العلي العظيم. The illumination of the inner light has been our ongoing topic. The attempt has been made to examine some of the intricate meanings of the 122nd verse of Surah An'am, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compares those who are alive and enlightened to those who are in utter and absolute darkness. And we have spoken about everything from what life is to what light is to what yamshi bihi fin nas means. And the past critical, crucial discussions has been revolving around four separate reasons why individuals choose to live in darkness when they have the flashlight in their back pocket. The intellectual discussion about doubt and certainty, the social discussion about judgment, the emotional discussion about trials and tribulations and hardships, how what? We trust God's plan. We talked a little bit about the intellectual talk, psychological talk about the idea of escapism, where we run from responsibility and we run from accountability. And last night we talked about the idea that this notion that we are masterless, that we are absolute free in this world, is false. And so the choice is ours who we choose to enslave ourselves to. It can either be, of course, our desires, where you live a life of animalistic freedom, which of course gives light, like I said, to topics and discussions like my time and you only live once. And then we talked about the fact that if it is that we accept Allah to be our master, we have to understand how He accounts for our deeds. And that led to a discussion, of course, on forgiveness. On ensuring that we understand that this is, that we're dealing with a God that's obsessively compassionate towards us. He doesn't have any sort of master plan to punish us and to enjoy the punishment while that's happening. And that brings us to tonight. How to illuminate the inner light. And that, of course, was the title of the series, and we'll get to that today. Of course, we needed lectures to get to that tonight. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The illumination of the light only comes when you remove the darkness. The darkness inside of us are our desires. Now, when Imam Ali says that when you have self-worth, there is a disdain for our desires. Why? Because our desires, our nafs, looks what? Looks less than us. We're higher than that nafs. We're higher than that 5-minute pleasure. We're higher than chasing that girl around. We're higher than that alcohol. We're higher than this website. We're higher than that ghibat. We're higher than this. We're everything. Why? I have self-respect. I belong to Allah. My nisbat, my connection is with that creator. He's told me, I've honored you. Why do you choose to dishonor yourself? Why do you sell yourself short? Why do you convince yourself I can't do it? And that validation has to come from home. I ask my parents, I'm with you, I'm a father of three. That validation has to come from home. It's high time that we begin to make our kids feel like they're somebody. It's okay. Hadith says, Imam Muhammad Baqir, alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, when all the triggers of the sin are in front of you, and every other time you would have sinned, and that one time you make a conscious decision to not sin, and that person that you shouldn't stare at walks right in front of you, you put your head down and your nafs is screaming at you, come on bro, just look at her, just look bro, come on, you know you want to, and you fight it, you put your head down and you fight it, and those 2 seconds that she walks by feels like an eternity, but 2 seconds she walks by and you didn't look up. And Imam Muhammad Baqir says, when that happens, stop, whisper to yourself, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, and move on. That's his Alhamdulillah, if I could say it in today's day and age, that's good job, bro, and keep moving. Celebrate your small victories against shaitan. It's okay. Doesn't make you less pious. Celebrate your small victories against shaitan. Tell yourself, yes, I did it. Any other time I would have caved, this time I didn't. And have some self-respect. And find some self-value and self-worth. Otherwise, what ends up happening is that we become what? We become the slave of our desires. If you want to illuminate the light inside of you, it has to be inside of you. And inside of you is a gem. Where Allah has a lot of potential and a lot of umid and hope for you. Hadith says that Allah does not love anything more than when a young guy is continuously worshiping him. He does not hate anything more than when an old man continuously sins. When a young guy is in sujood, when a young guy is in sajda, prostration, subhana rabbil a'la wa bihamdi, surrounded by shayateen upon shayateen, every sort of movement to pull him away from Allah is there. Every whispering, every waswasa, and all of that. He silences and he puts his head to the ground and says, Subhana Rabbil A'la wa bihamdi. Allah does what? He summons the angels. So look at my 16-year-old putting his head on dirt and praising my name at the age of 16. That's the self-worth inside of you. We've made Islam hard on ourselves because we don't believe in ourselves. The deen was never meant to be difficult. Allah does not have any purpose to make things hard on you. We've made it hard upon ourselves. We've already convinced ourselves that I can't do it. Look, when you are going to a war, a battle with an enemy, there are elements of war, okay? There's defense, there's weaponry, there's your soldiers, there's your combat style, there's everything. And one is called mindset. Mindset. And the mindset is very important. When Imam Ali used to train his army to fight these wars, the way that they used to battle back then is they would have on the front line their big guys, the strongest of the strong. They would come forward, combat your strongest. And each row would get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And Imam Ali would tell them, besides the obvious reliance on Allah and get your sword ready, and he'll actually train them in fighting, he would say one thing to them. That when you approach the army, don't look at the first line, look at the back line. Why? Look at the front line as if it's not even there. You've already defeated that first line. Look at the back line. They don't look so strong, do they? No. This battle is very easily won. It's all mindset. We walk into the octagon against Shaitan, convincing myself, yo, this guy's the size of Brock Lesnar. I'm not going to be able to do it. I can't do it. So throw the white towel. You tell your coach, throw the white towel. Look, at least take a punch. No, no, no. Throw the white towel in. I'm done. Khalas. You don't even attempt. And the mindset is what? A defeatist mindset, because we don't have any self-respect. And we apply that to the deen. Hijab, I'm defeated. Fight your nafs, I'm defeated. Wake up for Salat al-Fajr, I'm defeated. Individuals come to me and say, Mulana, this idea of, you know, this 18-hour fast in the month of Ramadan in July of Toronto, come on, it's too much. I'm sure that's not how God wanted it. Can you go back to Qom and do something? Sure. Let me see what I can do. I said, my brother, I mean, it's, you know, we live in a lunar calendar. Did you forget the winter fast? 8-hour, 10-hour fast? So who would at 6 a.m., iftar at 5 p.m.? He says, no, that's how it should be, Mulana, every year. We've walked in thinking we've already been defeated. I see it too many times. Nothing I talked about with all of you for 10 nights will ever make it to the practical stage if you've already told yourself, I can't do it. Because everybody around you, what, is your cheerleader. Everybody is rooting you on. Hatta your creator now believes there's something inside of you. He's telling the angels, look, you don't know about him what I know about him. Just be quiet. Don't worry. This is something between me and him. He begs these young guys, just come back to me. Just come back to me. It's okay. Don't worry about it. You fall, it's okay. Get up, dust yourself up, dry off the sin, and keep moving forward. Keep climbing up the mountain. Don't stop up the mountain. The climb is all God wants from all of us. But you can't stop at the foot of the mountain and say, wow, this is a massive mountain. I'm going to get nowhere. Turn around and walk away. And walk yourself into self-inflicted darkness. When you have self-respect, you have disdain for your desires. You look at your nafs and say, please, you're nothing to me. I'm much better than you are. When you bring yourself down to that level where you are at the level of the nafs, and this beast now overtakes you and controls you.
Salli ala Muhammad, salli ala Muhammad, salli ala Muhammad, salli ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Or sometimes the hadith says that you look at a man that's walking up the mountain and the donkey is on his back. You think, Baba, what's going on here? You should be on the donkey's back. Same idea. Sometimes we lower ourselves to the point where this desire that was meant to be controlled by us is controlling and running the show. And you feed this beast, and you feed this beast, and you feed this beast until what? It devours you in the process. All because you told yourself, I simply can't do it. And ask my parents and my grandparents, tell your kids you can do it. Tell your kids you're better than that. Not to the point where they worship themselves. Not to the point where they say, yeah, no, not like that. To the point where you have some self-esteem. Where somebody comes to you and challenges your faith, you have pride in your faith. What we need today is non-apologetic, proud Shia Muslims. We don't need people to blow in the wind. Imam Ali says, either you're a flag or you're a mountain. The flag is what? The flag sits there and waits for the wind. Wind, come and take me wherever you want to take me. It goes east, it goes west, and the flag goes as the wind goes. The flag has no backbone on all by itself. And the mountain is what? The mountain stays where it is. The wind can howl, the ground can shake. The mountain doesn't move from where it is. There's wind howling all around these guys. The ground all over them is moving. And I beg them to be the mountain the deen needs today. And that comes from inside. I can tell you all you want. You gotta believe it inside of you. It has to be a mindset. I'm walking into the octagon knowing, you know what? Yes, it's a daunting task, but I believe in my ability. I trained, I did everything, I hit my weight, I'm good. Let's see what happens and fight. If somebody comes back from the battlefield, can you imagine somebody who was, let's say, assigned to a country where there is a war? And they come back after a year or 2 years, right? And the family is all, you know, ecstatic, and they videotape the reunion, and it's all over YouTube, and he's a soldier for an army. And they had this dinner for him, this welcome home dinner. The family is there, the neighbors are there, the community is there, everyone, massive dinner, welcome home, you know, Dave, for example, right? Support our veterans. He comes home, and, you know, they're dying to hear what? They're dying to hear stories. Tell us stories from the battlefield. What's it like? And Dave will go on and say, oh man, I saw men die. I held my boys this. Oh my God, this and that. A missile crashed by me. I was this close to an explosion. Blah, blah, blah. And there's one guy looking at Dave up and down, up and down. And there isn't even a pimple on his face. A hangnail, a scar, something. And he says, are you sure you are on the battlefield? Please follow me very carefully. Yeah, yeah, why do you ask? I don't see any sort of a sign that you were in a battle. You know, people come back from war and their limbs are amputated sometimes, right? One eye is gone. They're losing a finger, for example. Scars everywhere. You could tell, yeah, this man's been in a battle. You know, back in the day when, you know, Mike Tyson fought in that Evander Holyfield when he bit his ear off. Good times. They would interview Evander Holyfield. Those of you who are not boxing fans, I'm sorry. And Evander Holyfield's entire ear is puffed up and his one eye is closed and there's blood dripping down his ear, and they announce him the winner and they're interviewing him and you're looking at him saying, this guy's the winner? He's got half his ear chewed off. He's the winner. Why? Because he went through a grueling 11-round boxing match with a fierce animal like Tyson. All the signs of a battle were there. Sometimes we're afraid to get into the octagon with Shaitan because we don't want a scar. We're scared to fall and get back up and scared to fall and get back up. Meanwhile, God's like, look, come back to me, fine. Come back after 65, 70 years. I want to see scars on your body to tell me you were in a battle with Shaitan. You went mano a mano with the devil, and fine, at the end of the day, you might have one ear ripped off, one eye closed, but if your hand is victorious and he is knocked out, then you are successful. I want to see signs of a battle, but that battle has to be there when we enter the octagon in the ring. Not that, you know what, I'm good where I am. I can't do that. I'm out. I'm better over here. It's the mindset. It's the self-worth. It's the self-esteem. And they're searching for validation everywhere they go, and they're not getting any validation. Every door is closing on them, and with each door, depression sets in, stress sets in, anxiety sets in, and this mental health phenomenon begins. And our parents have no clue how to handle that. And I don't blame them. So they'll say to a 16-year-old who has insomnia, if you read Quran more, you would sleep better. And yeah, there's an aspect of that, no doubt, that's spiritual. It's not the only cure. A lot of it is the fact that you have to help me inside of your homes to make your kids feel like they're worth something. Sometimes we're so afraid to give one of our children one compliment, it might get to their head, Milana. No, it won't. Give them some respect. Give them some credit. Let them feel like my father and my mother are very proud of me. That might be the motivation to keep going. That might be the voice when you're not there, and that voice in their head of mom and dad saying, oh my God, I am so blessed to have you as a child, that might be the voice that gets them out of the ring surrounded by those triggers of sin. Because they're dying, they're looking for a lifeline from somewhere, something to kind of, you know, this is quicksand, and any rope that pulls them out, they'll take it. That could be the rope of drugs, the rope of alcohol, the rope of women, or the rope of taqwa and God. But at that moment when you're sinking, you're not going to ask, which rope are you? No, man, you have a rope? Pull me out, please. Before it gets to that stage, validate your children. Validate your youth. Don't allow them to use selfies on social media to validate their own existence. They're better than that. But that's what's happening. plastering their entire life on social media for what? Acceptance from their friends, from their virtual friends, from their 457 Facebook friends that they believe are actually friends of theirs. It all goes back to self-esteem and self-worth. You have to believe in yourself. You have to tread the path and get into the battle. Sometimes, you know, those who are not quote-unquote religious look at others who are pious and think, oh, you know what? It looks easy on them. Looks easy on them. Very quiet, nice, pious family. You know, the wife wears good hijab and dresses modestly. The husband's a very nice guy, loving kids. Wow, they have it easy. You have no idea what everyone has gone through. No idea. Sometimes our sisters who don't wear hijab look to others who wear hijab and say, oh, it's easier for them. They don't have this desire to do their hair and wear makeup and do their nails. Yes, they do. They're fighting it every single day of their life. When they put on that hijab to go out, it's a fight for a lot of them. When these youth who are pious, who are choosing not to go clubbing on Friday night and get high on Friday night and be with that girl and this guy, etc., etc., that's a fight, man. That's a fight with every hour of the day. They may be cool, calm, and collected, but oh man, there's a jungle happening inside. There's an octagon happening inside, 5 rounds. And they're going mano a mano, blow for blow, jab for jab. At the end of the day, when they present themselves in front of Allah, they'll have scars upon scars. Because there'll be moments where shaitan knocks us down, we get back up and say, dude, you got round one? Good for you. Round two is mine. You don't throw the towel in round one. The fight is real, the struggle is real, as they say, absolutely. The things I've told you for 10 nights require a practical application that requires courage. It's not easy today to be pious and religious. There's too many factors that are pulling you. But that's why the reward is what? An eternity of bliss for you. Look at this deal God presents on the table. You give me 80 years of your worship that might be pious, I'll give you an eternity of bliss. It's a good deal. But we got to walk through that octagon and that ring and face that enemy and have the proper mindset. It's okay if we slip and fall. It's okay. I'm not condoning sin. It's okay if shaitan gets the best of us. Allah does not want us to be ma'asum. I'm sorry. He doesn't. Let's get that out of our head. It's not ismat and infallibility. We're not the 14th and 15th and 16th ma'asum. We're not. What Allah wants to see is that when this guy is face first on the puddle, does he get back up? Does he lay in the puddle and self-pity say, I can't do it. Boo-hoo, victim me. Because there's a puddle, then there's a little step right in front of that puddle. You can use that step to go over the puddle. You can trip on that step and fall face first into that puddle. It's up to you. But that's the hardship of this dunya, that log right in front of the puddle. It's dependent on how you use it. You know, I used to back in my, in my public school days, hard to believe now, but I was a track and field guy. I enjoyed track and field. I was a triple long jump, guys. With these legs, it really helped. And I was the anchor of my relay team. And so I would track and field. And I tried everything. I tried high jump, shot put, javelin, everything. The one thing I couldn't quite do was the hurdle race. I couldn't get past the first hurdle. I couldn't. I don't know why. I'm watching these guys, they're flying over the hurdle, and I'm watching the technique, and I'm watching the mindset, I'm watching everything, and I realize that the most important hurdle in this race is the first one. And the moment that this race, you've seen on the Olympics, right? They go over that hurdle, now they're in the groove. The first one's done, second one's a little bit easier, third one's a little bit easier. By the fifth hurdle, oh man, they're flying across. They don't even see that hurdle, they see the finish line. Remember Imam Ali's mindset. Don't look at the first hurdle, look at the fifth one. The first four hurdles are nothing for you. The first line of defense is nothing for you. You've already defeated them. We sometimes get caught up on the first hurdle. And after we knock down the first one, we're like, forget this. I'll go back to shot put. And we're done. Doesn't work like that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us too much, has constantly given us a reason to come back to Him, has given us blessing upon blessing, has given us courage upon courage. All of that is required today. From young and old alike, It's a collective journey. It's a household moving towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One hadith, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. We take our kids camping every year at Al Mahdi. 75 kids this year, alhamdulillah. We went to a beautiful campsite. And remember the second campfire that we had after the Maulana that was there visiting had given his speech. I asked him for a moment to stop and look up to the sky. And the sky was filled with stars. Like breathtaking, like it looked fake to us, like some window screensaver almost. Beautiful. I just told him, you know what, celebrate the artist. Look how beautiful he is. And then they would start to pinpoint out, you know, the stars that were brighter than other stars were. So look at that star. That's brighter than that one. Look at that star. And the ones that had the most brightness, or the brighter the star, the more they grabbed their attention. The hadith from our Holy Prophet says that the people of the earth look up to the sky at night and they're drawn towards the brightest of stars. Right? You're magnetically pulled towards the brightest of stars. But he says the people of the heavens look down to earth as well. And the homes look like stars. And certain homes are brighter than other homes are. And those homes where there is love and respect and the Quran and ibadat, and you are collectively running towards Allah as a journey, as a complete unit of mother and father and mother and kids, that's the house that's the brightest. That's the one that the angels are fixated on. And those are homes where everyone has their individual level of self-respect. Have the proper mindset. Take on the battle. Have some self-respect. Don't give in to shaitan. Make these small things I said, and they're small things, wallahi, small things. Remember the atrophy example. Very small crawling steps towards Allah. You drive 40 clicks on 407, you'll get there eventually. But if you go 120 clicks on 407 the other way, you won't get there no matter how fast you go. Accept the mission, accept the process. And believe in yourself, because your Creator also believes in you as well. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Aperture. Have you heard of the Bilderberg Group? Probably not. Well, that's understandable because members of the group work really hard to remain anonymous. The Bilderberg Group consists of between 120 to 150 powerful people who meet for 3 days once a year to discuss foreign policy. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. Now, since 1954, the Bilderberg Group has been gathering in secret to discuss everything from the rise and fall of communism to nuclear warfare to cybersecurity. The group began as a way to create more cooperation between Europe and North America during the Cold War. Bilderberg releases an annual list of people who will attend and topics they will discuss, but beyond that, little leaves the walls of the meeting rooms. We disclose the truth behind the group's agenda.
We are endowed by our Creator with rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which nobody, no person, no group, no political party, not even our government, can take away from us.
Hitler had a dream that his big business should dominate the world. He called his dream the New Order.
We've already amended the Constitution dozens of times. Let's throw it away for a master plan. Run by a master state.
Morgan is the largest group. Then there is the Strong Kuhn Loeb group, the Mellon interests, which have Westinghouse, DuPont with General Motors, and then there is Rockefeller and three other groups, making up a grand total of some $82 billion assets in 1945. Eight groups control the American economy, not only because of their concentration of wealth, but through their strategic ownership of basic industries. In spite of war, these companies operate internationally through subsidiaries, stock participation, and cartel agreements with various other companies.
Have you ever heard of the Bilderberg Group?
No.
Yeah.
No, never.
No, I haven't.
No, I haven't heard of that.
I don't know too much about that Bilderberg thing.
Have you guys ever heard about a group called the Bilderberg Group?
No.
Yeah, for the most part.
I have not.
Sounds kind of familiar, but I couldn't tell you what it was.
No, never heard of them.
Have you ever heard of a group called the Bilderberg Group?
No, I haven't.
The Bilderberg?
Well, what would you say if I told you it's a group of about 120 people on average who meet once a year? These are politicians, heads of media, military men, heads of finance. They meet once a year in secret, behind closed doors, discussing foreign policy. What would you think?
What would I think?
Yeah. Do you think that's a good thing, a bad thing? Do you agree with it, disagree? Is there anything wrong with some of the most powerful and influential people in the world meeting behind closed doors and discussing things in secret?
It's a smart thing to get as many brains in a room as you can to discuss things. And if you're going to have open and honest dialogue, sometimes that information should be kept within the room. If they're going to make good and careful decisions on political initiatives, they need to be able to meet with the brightest minds in the country, and I don't think necessarily that we need to be inside that meeting.
I just tend not to recognize their power and just to, like, pretend they don't exist, because for all intents and purposes, they don't in my world. Like, no matter how much harm they do or how much good they think they do, I really couldn't care less.
In the spring of 1954, Joseph Redinger, Polish political advisor and founder of the European movement that would lead to the founding of the European Union, started the Bilderberg Group, an informal and off-the-record conference for political and business elites from European and Western nations. With the help of Prince Bernhard of the Netherlands, along with other powerful politicians and businessmen, they organized the first annual Bilderberg meeting at the Hotel de Bilderberg in Oosterbeek, Netherlands. The Prince, a former executive for IG Farben and a former Nazi SS party member before the war, was also an influential executive in the oil industry, working for Royal Dutch Petroleum. As a member of the Dutch royal family and the father of the current matriarch and fellow Bilderberger Queen Beatrix, Bernhard was a very powerful and influential member of the European community. The original stated goals of the Bilderberg Group were to bring together the leaders of business, finance, and politicians from Europe and Western nations in a forum that would allow for candid and frank discussions of international issues, without the fear of being quoted or recorded. Thus, the meetings are held in secret and are by invitation only. For almost 60 years, the Bilderberg Group has been meeting behind closed doors in luxury hotels around the world, to discuss in secret their plan for global control of world events and markets. Over the years, their members have included heads of state, politicians, business executives, media moguls, global financiers, military leaders, intelligence agencies, and many other powerful organizations and individuals whose reach extends to every corner of the world. Some notable members have included the Rothschild banking family, Queen Beatrix of the Netherlands, Prince Philip and Prince Charles of the British royal family, international financier David Rockefeller, and former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger. The members of the Bilderberg Group have such an influence over the media that until recent years, their name and existence has been quietly kept from the general public through a veritable media blackout. With the advent of new social media tools and advances in technology, The independent media has been exposing these annual meetings on an increasing scale. We have reached the turning point. The Bilderberg Group is now finding it almost impossible to stay out of the spotlight and hide their powerful cabal from the public.
In fact, in the 21st century, we still have monarchies who have influence and wealth, then how come bills can't get signed without the Queen of England's approval? How come the Canadian Parliament can be suspended by the Queen of England if she wishes? If she has no power, why does the final decision-making process rest with her?
We could talk about the 99%, but it's really the 99.99999%, because the people that are in here, they're not one out of 100, they're not one out of 1,000, they're not one out of 10,000, 100,000, they're more like one out of a million or 10 million, or beyond that, okay?
The billionaire club.
That's right. It's the billionaire and trillionaire club, and you and I, we're not in it, we're not ever going to be in it, so we got to hold their feet to the fire. We've got to expose what's going on here. We've got to find out who the 2012 attendees are, and we've got to keep our eyes on the headlines in the next coming weeks, months, and even years to see what these associations have done geopolitically, because they'll be in the headlines. When you have someone like Davignon claiming, and not really claiming because he's on the inside, he would know better than you and I, that the Bilderberg Group was instrumental in creating the European Union and the Euro. I would say that's a pretty big deal. And whether that's evil or not, that's a geopolitical move, and that decision was made by this group.
What you need to do is look up who are the companies they work for, who else have they worked for, what are their agendas, what are they in the news doing. That will tell you so much about the reach of Bilderberg, about why they invite these people, and about how they put the world together. In the case of Europe, you heard that, quote, Goldman Sachs rules the world, where you've got Peter Sutherland, head of Goldman Sachs International Board of Directors out of Ireland. He's telling them to accept the austerity and the other financial plans.
Throughout history, we've had people with power attempting to consolidate their power and hold on to it. So that's really the agenda here. The agenda is to stay as powerful as possible for as long as possible and crush any competition.
In recent years, the lack of coverage from the mainstream media on the Bilderberg Group has been a problem as far as raising awareness about these conferences. However, 2012 is a major turning point for the Bilderberg Group, as the independent media have been here providing the coverage that's been lacking from the mainstream.
Where's Fox News been for the last 15 years? CNN for the last 20 years? Why does Sean Hannity ridicule anybody that calls in and asks about the significance of the Bilderberg Group? Obviously, they're on the payroll. When people say that, quote, they control the media, they're talking about the secret establishment.
I'm just here to cover the Bilderberg Conference and try to do what the mainstream media is lacking. It's not fair to say that there's no coverage of Bilderberg, because even some of the Bilderberg-owned outlets in the mainstream media have covered it, but it's been so far and few between that I think it's important for us as people, as citizens, and as journalists, as professionals, to come down here ourselves and investigate it.
I'm definitely down here just to protest the real 1% that's meeting here at the Westfields Marriott behind closed doors. We're not seeing any major media out here.
Where's CNN? Where's the mainstream media? Where's Fox, MSNBC, any of these stations? They are not here.
The mainstream media is owned by these people. There's only a handful of what you call mainstream media covering this, because this isn't supposed to exist. Our media, until just about 5 years ago, said that Bilderberg did not even exist.
It's been definitely incredible seeing so many people come all over the world just to participate in bringing awareness to the Bilderberg Group. It's by far the largest Bilderberg protest that I have ever seen. A lot of alternative media, a lot of attention being brought to the Bilderbergers. The mainstream media is failing, but the alternative people's media is becoming the mainstream media, and we're proving that by covering Bilderberg.
We want to make sure that we can get documentation of the attendees just to have confirmation of who is in attendance. Once you know, you can absolutely confirm who's in attendance. You can have a better feel for what are some of the things that are going to be discussed.
The Bilderberg Group was founded by Nazis after World War II with their European cohorts in the United States to try to bring in a one-world government. These people are terrorists, 110%. The government has been usurped and completely hijacked. The United States flag is not hanging upside down in distress. The flag was taken a long time ago. Yeah!
They've known about it since the very beginning because their founders, Katharine Graham, and now her son, Donald Graham, come every single year without fail.
They're not talking about it. We have to. We will. And people are paying attention to that. And they're starting to trust us. And every day we're getting bigger and bigger.
The media moguls here that do participate at the Bilderberg meeting are failing. They're not successful at all in any way, shape, or form. Their businesses, their whole enterprises are failing. And what you see is people rising up.
End the fear! End the fear! End the fear! End the fear!
Are you serious?
There has to be at least 500 people here now, and the veteran who was arrested yesterday was just arrested again. Large people gathering in front of where the Bilderberg members inside the building can actually hear the people outside, and that's where a group of police officers grabbed this guy, same guy from yesterday, and it appears that they are making an example and trying to keep everybody away from the area where the people inside can definitely hear everything that is going on.
We're bullhorning the Bilderberg. They send cops down to stand behind us. We turn. And they just arrest somebody for no reason to get us to chase them down the street. They grab him, take him away like prey, and we run out to follow after.
The whole world is watching! The whole world is watching! The whole world is watching!
This group is meeting with government officials. It violates federal law, the Logan Act. And for decades they said it didn't even exist. This is the real oligarchs that run our government, run Europe, run most of the world to the big central banks and the fraud that they engage in. These are the real tyrants. So we're identifying them, not the puppet presidents and prime ministers. We're going directly to the financial oligarch, the robber barons.
In 2008, it was revealed that the Canadian government, under the leadership of Bilderberg member Stephen Harper, would be buying $25 billion worth of mortgage pools through the Canada Mortgage and Housing Corporation. Shortly after the election in October of 2008, the re-elected Harper Conservatives unilaterally announced the government will purchase up to an additional $50 billion of insured mortgage pools by the end of the fiscal year as a part of its ongoing efforts to maintain the availability of longer-term credit in Canada. This action will increase to $75 billion, the maximum value of securities purchased through Canada Mortgage and Housing Corporation. There was no debate in the Canadian Parliament over whether to hand out $75 billion in taxpayer money to the private chartered banks, nor was it covered by the Bilderberg-controlled mainstream media. The control of the Bilderberg Group extends not only to the media and the control of information, but also to the Canadian banking system itself and our ability to control our own currency. In 1938, Prime Minister William Lyon Mackenzie King nationalized the Bank of Canada, giving control of the Canadian currency to the people of Canada. Although the issuance of currency is held solely by the Bank of Canada, the creation of credit through the issuance of loans is still largely controlled by private chartered banks. As part of the Bank of Canada's charter, the government can borrow up to 50% of its own money from the Bank of Canada at 0% interest. The other half of the interest is paid back into the government, allowing for the financing of our own infrastructure, such as the St. Lawrence Seaway and the Trans-Canada Highway. Because of Bilderberg member Paul Martin, Canada now borrows its money from the private chartered banks at the going interest rate, effectively handing over the usury and interest to private corporations. Prior to Prime Minister Brian Mulroney, all banks had to hold an 8% reserve, meaning they could lend out the same money 12.5 times through credit and loans. Mulroney dropped this to a 0% reserve, allowing private banks to loan as much money as they want, simply by entering a new line on a ledger. Currently, the Bank of Canada is only responsible for 5% of the actual debt created in the form of currency. The private chartered banks, such as Royal Bank of Canada and TD Bank, own the remaining 95% of all debt. Think of how much control this amounts to when you consider all of the digital payment and loan options used today, such as credit cards, debit cards, internet payments, RFID chips, smartphone purchases, and even biometric identification, which is now used in India for bank withdrawals. Very few people use real currency, and the trend is turning to an increasing reliance on digital and computer technologies, of which are largely controlled by members of the